Good morning. It is really good to be back with you this morning. My family is thrilled to be here. And thank you for partnering with us for the advancement of the gospel in Indonesia. I hope that many of you can join us after the service and hear an update about our ministry. And I guess Adam was handing out fridge magnets on the way in, but if you didn't get one of those and would like to take one, Mitch has them back there. If you just take that as a reminder to pray for our ministry, we really are so grateful for all the people who pray for us in our ministry in Indonesia. Well, this morning I would like to preach on one of the Ten Commandments, the commandment that is most directly related to global missions. Which commandment would you think that one is? You may be aware that Jews, Catholics, Lutherans, Greek Orthodox, and Reformed Christians number the Ten Commandments slightly differently, and scholars debate about the best way to divide the text. This morning, we will examine what most Protestants call the third commandment, but which I would number as the second, for reasons that I won't take time to explain now. So go to the next slide. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, some of you may be looking at this verse and thinking, what? What is Alex saying? I may have been in outer space this past week, but where is this guy coming from? I may not be exactly clear on what this commandment means, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't have anything to do with missions. Well, what does this commandment mean? Many of you have probably heard what I was taught. This commandment forbids us from using the name of God or Jesus as a swear word. I remember working with a guy during a summer job when I was home from college, and he might hit his thumb accidentally with a hammer, and he would say, Jesus Christ. And he wasn't saying that as a prayer. So I told him not to use the Lord's name like that based on this commandment. However, even though this interpretation seemed fairly straightforward to me at the time, I must confess that I was always a little puzzled as to why this commandment would make it into God's top 10. And if my view now is right, to number 2. When compared with commandments like do not murder or do not steal, this commandment seemed, well, a little trivial. I wonder if some of you have been also bothered by this thought. Well, the common interpretation is a reasonable one. Leviticus chapter 24 tells the story of a young man who blasphemes the name and curses God. And the Lord commands that he be stoned to death. So God clearly takes this kind of cursing very seriously. Yet remember, the second commandment doesn't say, you shall not blaspheme the name of the Lord, but you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Are we sure that these two expressions mean the same thing? Another option is that this commandment prohibits swearing an oath by invoking God's name and then breaking that oath. So if you go to the next slide, Jeremiah 7:9 lists other sins that are prohibited in the Ten Commandments, but we may wonder whether swearing falsely relates more closely to the commandment, you shall not bear false testimony, rather than the second commandment. About 20 years ago, when I entered Wheaton College graduate school and learned more about the ancient Near East, I was taught that ancient people use the names of their gods in magical spells and incantations, essentially trying to manipulate the gods to do their bidding. So perhaps the second commandment is directed against that pagan practice. So many commentators interpret the commandment as a blanket prohibition against any misuse of God's name, whether by cursing, swearing falsely, or using God's name in spells. But again, is this issue really central and important enough to become the second commandment? This morning, I want to propose a different interpretation of the name commandment to you, an interpretation that is not original to me, but that I was persuaded of by a scholar named Carmen Joy Imes. Next slide. She made the second commandment the focus of her doctoral dissertation and has recently popularized her understanding in a book entitled Bearing God's Name. I would like to present her interpretation in my sermon this morning and then develop it a little bit on my own. So I've entitled my message this morning, next slide, Promoting God's Brand. Hopefully this title will make more sense as we go along. So let's take a closer look at this commandment. Next. The various traditional interpretations are all based on the assumption that the verb take basically means speak and refers to a verbal misuse of God's name. However, next. The Hebrew word translated by the ESV as take is the Hebrew verb nasa. This is a common verb in the first five books of the Bible, and its basic meaning is to lift or carry, as in, for example, to lift up one's eyes or to carry the ark. Outside of the second commandment, Nasa is rarely translated as take and never in a similar context. So even though the King James Version firmly established a translation tradition that has persisted to this day, this unusual translation decision should make us curious, if not suspicious. What does the verb Nasa mean in this verse? The basic meaning of carry couldn't apply here, could it? At the seminary in Indonesia where I teach, I tell my students that probably the most important tool they can use to translate and interpret the Bible is a concordance. And if you were to use a concordance to look up the other uses of the Hebrew verb nasa in the Bible, you would find, lo and behold, this verb can be found just a few chapters later in the book of Exodus. And that in these occurrences, the verb also takes name as its object. So next slide, chapter 28. God describes the garments to be worn by Aaron as the high priest of Israel. In particular, this passage describes the ephod, which was a sleeveless long shirt that covered the torso. On the shoulder pieces of the ephod, there were to be two stones, the stones of remembrance, on which the 12 names of the sons of Israel were to be engraved. And the high priest was to bear, nasa, their names before the Lord for remembrance. In other words, when the high priest was coming before the Lord to make atonement, he was to represent the tribes of Israel by physically carrying the names of the sons of Israel. Next slide. Later in the chapter, we learn that the names of the tribes of Israel are also set in the breastpiece, and that Aaron was to symbolically bear their names upon his body, as a visual reminder of the people of Israel. And next, near the end of chapter 28, we also read about a golden plate that rested on Aaron's forehead, on which was written, "Holy to Yahweh." In this case, the name of God signifies his ownership of Aaron. As high priest, he belonged to Yahweh and was set apart for a special purpose, dedicated to serve the Lord. So, next slide. Here is a drawing of what the high priest's garments might have looked like. And notice that the priest would bear or carry the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders and on his chest, and the name of Yahweh on his forehead. Based on these passages alone, we can begin to form a theory. Next slide. What if the second commandment should be translated with carry or bear, which is the normal meaning of the verb, and refers to both aspects we have just observed: God's ownership of Israel and Israel's role of representing God wherever they went. This interpretation would accord nicely with a massively important passage that is recorded just before the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, in chapter 19. Next slide. "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples," the Lord says. That is, Israel, you belong to me. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That is, you have been set apart to mediate knowledge of me, to make me known among the nations. Let's look for additional evidence that supports this interpretation. Many of you are probably familiar with Aaron's blessing in Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This blessing is well known to many of us, but what verse comes next? Right? Have you ever noticed verse 27? Next slide. "So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." In other words, in showing mercy and covenantal favor to the people of Israel, Yahweh has put his name on them. They now bear his name because it is on them wherever they go. This verse reiterates that receiving God's name, having the name of God placed upon you, is a tremendous blessing and an incredible privilege, but it comes with great responsibilities also. Bearing God's name symbolized God's ownership of Israel. They belong to him. Plus, representation. Israel was called to show the nations what God was really like. Now, next slide. This made sense in the ancient world, in which slaves were often tattooed with the names of their owners, either on their forehead or on their hand or on their forearm. Temple servants were even branded with the name or symbol of the god to whom they belonged. Even today, we write our names on our lunch bags or our water bottles. So this concept of ownership should make sense to us too. Yet Israel was not taken to be God's special possession for no purpose. They are saved and blessed and branded with God's name to make that name known throughout the earth. Perhaps you are not yet convinced of my interpretation. Is there any more evidence? Well, consider Deuteronomy chapter 28, which weaves the same web of themes of blessing, covenant, mission, and the name of God. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Next slide. A more literal translation perhaps makes the meaning a little clearer. The name of Yahweh is proclaimed over you. The name of God is invoked or spoken over the people of Israel so that it is on them. Therefore, the people become holy to God and are blessed. Now remember, the second commandment is written negatively, as are most of the other 10 commandments. It prohibits bearing the name of God in vain, or uselessly, or to no good purpose. So in other words, if God's brand of ownership is written on you, if you are holy to him and are called to represent him in the world, to show the nations what he is like, don't make God look bad. Don't fail in your mission. Because if you do, then you will bring dishonor to God's name rather than glory and honor. Leviticus chapter 22 describes what will happen if Israel bears God's name in vain. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. If you bear the Lord's name in vain, you will profane it. You will drag God's name through the mud. God's reputation in the world will be damaged by your actions, rather than lifted high. So how might we express the second commandment in modern terms? Please allow me to go on a bit of a tangent here. I see that some of you are wearing t-shirts this morning. 100 years ago, no one wore t-shirts. Isn't that strange to think about? T-shirts are a modern invention. After World War II, white t-shirts, especially worn by men, became cool as a sort of symbol of rebellion, right? Yet it wasn't until the 1960s, when so many other things were changing in American society, that graphic t-shirts became popular. Companies only began printing their logos on t-shirts later in the 1980s and 1990s when I was a kid. And one of the leaders in this field was Nike. Next slide. However, one of the most successful sports marketing campaigns of all time was Gatorade's commercial Be Like Mike, which debuted in 1991. I realize this dates me, but do some of you remember this commercial? Yeah? Like Mike, if I could be like Mike, I wanna be like Mike. Yeah, I realize that we're Boston Celtics fans here, right? But do some of you still remember this? Yeah? Yet it was really Nike that ran with this concept. They sold millions of Air Jordan basketball sneakers based on the idea that you could be just like your favorite sports star by wearing the same shoes that he did. I understand that Ben Affleck has just made a movie about Nike and Michael Jordan. It's a fascinating history because it changed the history of advertising forever. The ingenuity of Gatorade's and Nike's campaigns was that by buying their products, you could identify yourself with Michael Jordan, join the community of Jordan fans, strive to emulate his athletic skills yourself, and all at the same time promote the Nike or Gatorade brands. It's genius. So why do I mention all of this? Because maybe this is the best way to conceive of the second commandment in contemporary terms. Brothers and sisters, we are brand ambassadors for God. I don't mean this in a crass way at all, but we are God's marketing campaign in this world. Our lives are intended to display His greatness. We are constantly wearing the Yahweh logo, and our message should be like God. If I could be like God, I want to be like God, right? We are to promote God's brand throughout the world. You see, all people without exception are commercials for something. Our words and our actions point to the things that we value. Our lives are like a sign pointing to something saying, "This is worthy of my devotion." So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, as followers of the living God and bearers of the divine name, is what message are our lives speaking? What are we proclaiming about God? Are you a good advertisement for God? Are you bearing God's name well? Or are you bearing God's name in vain? As I mentioned before, the first and second commandments are written negatively. You shall have no other gods before me, or make a carved image, or bow down before it. And you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, Carmen Imes numbers the Ten Commandments as I do, and she summarizes the positive inverse of the first two commandments in this way. Next slide. Commandment one, worship only Yahweh. Commandment two, represent Him well. In the next slide, she writes this about the first two commandments. These two commandments bring the covenant relationship into alignment. Yahweh is the only God worthy of worship. We sung it this morning. Israel must see itself as belonging to Him, representing Him to the world. To bear His name in vain would be to enter into this covenant relationship with Him, but to live no differently than the surrounding pagans. Israel's fate in the succeeding narratives always come down to breaking these two commandments, either failing to worship Yahweh alone or failing to represent Him well. The rest of the Ten Commandments flow from the covenant formula established by these first two commandments, fleshing out what covenant faithfulness looks like in every conceivable area of life: work, family, conflict, marriage, property, and reputation. Then in her book, Imes makes what I think is a brilliant suggestion: that the first two commandments are reflected in what scholars call the covenant formula. So let me explain. Throughout Scripture, we find similar phrases describing the relationship between God and his people. Let me share with you just three examples. Exodus chapter 6, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people, and you, O Lord, became their God. Jeremiah 7, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. You probably recognize this formula, right? There are similar phrases throughout Scripture, even into the book of Revelation. And Imes views this covenant formulation as a re-expression of the first and second commandment. I will be your God. That is, you shall have no other gods before me. Worship only Yahweh. And you shall be my people. That is, do not bear his name in vain. Represent him well. You have been chosen and set apart as a holy people to make God's name known throughout the earth. If Imes is right, and I think she is, then the implication is that the Ten Commandments at the head of the entire Mosaic Law are built on an invitation to relationship. The first two and fundamental commands are God's words to Israel and to you to enter into a committed, exclusive, loving relationship, in which the living Creator and Almighty God becomes your God, and you become a member of his holy people. The Ten Commandments are not a dull and dry set of rules to follow. They're not to be viewed as an ancient monument to be displayed in courthouses, a relic of the legalistic past. No. This is God's intimate call to you to be joined by covenant in relationship with him, to walk with him in the path of true human flourishing and life, to take upon yourself the most important mission in history by bearing his name, and to know that God himself will be with you, empowering you to fulfill it even to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, the cry of our heart this morning should be, you, O God, are our God, and we are yours. We are your people. Amen? That is what the first and second commandments are all about. Now, up to this point, I've been speaking rather freely about us as new covenant believers fulfilling the Ten Commandments, which of course were originally given specifically to the nation of Israel. Is there any evidence in the New Testament for the interpretation that I have proposed? I think there is, and I could show you several passages, but let me read just one. You've probably heard these two verses before, without realizing their connection with the second commandment. It's the commissioning of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9. Next slide. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Saul, or Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to what? To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul, as a missionary to the Gentiles, was chosen to carry God's name. Notice the dramatic shift in how he was meant to do this, though. If you recall, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the people of Israel would be known among the nations by their prosperity and their military strength. Paul and the new covenant people of God will primarily be known by their faithfulness in suffering. They will pay a price, like Jesus did, for carrying God's name. Next slide. 8 years ago, my family was sent out by this church with a mission to equip Christian leaders in Indonesia for the flourishing of the church and the spread of the gospel to all peoples. Our mission has not changed. We desire for the gospel to be preached in Indonesia, where Christ has not yet been named, among the 240 unreached people groups and 194 million who have no viable access to the gospel. Because we believe that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We equip Christian leaders primarily through the international school in our town and the Evangelical Theological Seminary of Indonesia, where I serve as a New Testament professor. We also support and encourage a number of Indonesian church planters. And you here at King of Grace Church are a key part of this work. You are partners with us and thousands of others in carrying the name of God to every island and tribe in the country of Indonesia. And we pray that we bear the name of God well and not in vain. Well, I recognize that I have given you what may be a new interpretation of the name commandment to consider. But let me close with a few words of personal application, next slide, related to this command. First, let's soberly recognize the awesome privilege and grave responsibility of bearing God's name. We have the job of making God's character and his salvation known in this world. There's no one else, brothers and sisters. We are it. We are plan A, and there is no plan B. Our lives ought to be commercials for the gospel. And woe to us if we bear the name of God in vain. You know, we have a term, nominal Christians. You heard that? Christians in name only. In Indonesia, these Christians are called Orang Kristen KTP, which means that they have a government ID card that identifies them as Christian, because everyone's religion is printed on their ID card in Indonesia. But even though they carry the identity of Christian on their ID card, their lives do not match their profession of faith. But you realize, don't you, that if you call yourself a Christian, if you in one sense bear the name of God, but live like everyone else in the world, you are worse than an unbeliever. You are bringing down the wrath of God upon yourself. My own father is not a believer. And one of the primary reasons why, in his words, is that he is bothered by the hypocrisy that he sees in the evangelical church. And Christian hypocrisy should bother us even more so. But you know who is bothered most of all by Christian hypocrisy? God. God is jealous for his name, jealous for his glory, and he will not remain passive when his name is dragged through the mud by those who claim to know him. Judgment is coming, and God will vindicate his name on this earth. That reality should put a healthy fear of God in our hearts. But we need to remember, secondly, that bearing God's name well doesn't necessitate that we live perfectly. Only God alone is without sin. So as followers of God, we should be known as a people who are quick to confess our sin, to admit when we are wrong, to humble ourselves and seek forgiveness. As Christians, we should be known as a broken, contrite people whose lives point to the only one who is perfectly good and with whom we might find true forgiveness of sins. We live in a day when our leaders, politicians, and celebrities never admit when they are wrong. They never confess their mistakes, shortcomings, or sins in a sincere way. There's always some kind of spin or rationale or excuses offered. And even when they do apologize, their apologies seem fake and self-serving. Likewise, we live in a day of social media when there is tremendous pressure to present yourself and your family as perfect and happy all the time. If you only looked at someone's Facebook or Instagram posts, you might conclude that they were always doing cool stuff, constantly laughing with their fun friends or enjoying their adorable kids. No one posts moments of humiliation, shame, or failure unless they can spin it in some kind of self-deprecating joke that makes them seem hilarious and witty, right? Well, friends, to represent God well, to bear his name, we don't have to project an image to the world that we have it all together. We don't have to airbrush our lives and our families so that we pretend to be some flawless commercial. Doing so would only promote ourselves, not God and his grace. In a world that supposedly values authenticity, but which I think is much more about image management, we can be real. We can be vulnerable. We don't have anything to hide. We can let people see our brokenness, and we can be honest about our sin and rejoice in God's mercy in Jesus. Because when we do so, our lives become advertisements for the gospel. We shine Jesus' light. Amen? Thirdly and finally, let's recognize the missional implications of the second commandment. The purpose of this church, according to the website, is to wholeheartedly love God and one another by worshiping, witnessing, and walking in the good news of Jesus Christ for all of life. That's the second commandment. That is bearing God's name in a worthy manner. Whether we live in Haverhill, Massachusetts, or Central Java, Indonesia, we are all engaged in the glorious mission of making God known to a dark and desperate world. So, dear brothers and sisters, let us raise our banners and carry the name of our God high and with pride wherever he takes us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.